Good evening. I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Like Randy this morning, I am concerned about our nation and about our people. And I've had four scriptures going through my mind. I'm going to present them first, and then we're going to talk about just one aspect of it. But I give you one from Ezekiel. It's talking about the children of Israel. It says, they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they might walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's a promise to Israel, but I think that promise applies as well to us. But in order to achieve that promise, notice what has to be done. All the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof shall be taken away. And I think that we look around and we see that there are abominations and there are detestable things. And that's what Randy was talking about this morning. And they're there. And we're affected by them. They're kind of waved in our faces every day. And so we have to consider what it takes to be on the other side of that coin and be his people, that he will be our God. That's where we want to be. In Ezekiel, it says something about those who refuse to do that. It says, but as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. That means that no matter how worried I am about things, no matter how much I might want to strive in certain areas, and you know, put my money into it, my time into it, and go after it politically, it still is God who will take care of the detestable things and the abominations. And I have to put my energy somewhere else. And so I want to talk about that tonight. And to be his people then is the goal. I think that's our goal, all of us, to be his people. And I think about this from Moroni. It's right after where he listed out the things that are called the items of charity, and we're all familiar with them. But at the end of that, he said, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart, that you may be filled with this love which he hath bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we know about that. We know that we have to have that love in our hearts for each other and for God himself and for his Son, Jesus Christ. But I want to concentrate on the last part of this, that ye may become the sons of God. Like the promise that was to Israel, we can become the sons of God and his people. That was the promise there, and that's the promise here. And so it says that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We don't have him in our midst here. We can't see if we're like him or not visually, but there are ways to do it. And I want to get into that today quite a bit. Do we want to be like him? I hope so, because it looks to me from the scripture like that's the only way for us to survive spiritually and to be there on that last day when the judgment is made and be one that he will say, this one is one of mine. That we may have this hope, that we may be purified even as he is pure. Now, I don't feel very pure tonight as I stand here. And I think purity is something that we all have to work on. But there is a way through Jesus Christ to have that experience of standing before God on Judgment Day and being pure, because we have been given that purity by him if we keep his commandments. There's another scripture I like on this subject in 2 Corinthians. It says, it's right after where it says for us to be separate from others. It says, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Well, Randy was talking about a lot of unclean things this morning. the things that are around us all the time, and we can easily get involved with them, the unclean things. But if we don't touch the unclean things, says, I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That's a goal that we should have, to be his sons and daughters. I don't think that we can get anywhere with God without going in that direction, not touching the unclean things, separating ourselves from those things. And that's what I'm getting to here, is should we be like him? If we're going to be like him, it asks the question. And that's what I was thinking about as I prepared for this sermon. Well, what was Jesus like? If we're going to be like him, we have to know something about him, don't we? And the scriptures, of course, have lots of clues, and I'm going to go over them. This might be kind of like a Sunday school class tonight, because I'm going to list from the scriptures the characteristics of Jesus. And I'm going to go way back to the beginning of his life. When in Luke 2:16 and 19, it talks about when the shepherds came to the manger. And one of the things it said is that Mary contemplated these things in her mind. What was going on, all the experiences she'd had. And she knew that she had a special child. And that that child was there because God wanted it to be there. And it had, that child would have a special mission. So I go way back to there, because when we're talking about what was Jesus like and can I be like him, we have to start at the very beginning. And he was he had experiences as a toddler, and maybe from 2 to 4 years old. He was being wafted around from place to place. They left their place because of Herod and his proclamation that the children in Bethlehem, 2 years and younger, should be killed. And he sent a detail there to do just that. But before that happened, they were warned, and Joseph took the family, and they went to Egypt. So he was taken away to Egypt by his parents as a young child. And it would have to be after he was about 2 years old. And then they came back after the death of Herod, and they settled, but they didn't settle where they originally were. They were still worried about that. The other guy who came along and replaced Herod, and so they went to Nazareth. That's not where they had been before. And I've cited some scriptures there to back that up, but I'm not reading them in the interest of time. At the age of 12, I know you've all heard this story and read it. He was found in the temple at Jerusalem. Well, they'd left Jerusalem and were heading out with the caravan. And then they wondered where he was and started looking for him, and he wasn't there. So they turned around and went back. I think most parents would have been pretty ruffled by that time. They went back and they had to search for him in Jerusalem, but they found him in the temple. And I quoted this, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking questions. It goes on to say that they were pretty startled with his abilities in asking questions. So he was coming to the age where he was inquisitive, and he had some knowledge, and he was able to talk with them and ask questions that impressed them. And so it says this in Luke 2:51-52. And he went down with them, and I added his parents, and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So we can see, I can picture in my mind a child who's been growing up, and he's 12 years old, and he is becoming serious about life. And his parents had that difficulty where they had to go back and get him. I'm sure that there were many things said about that. But he made up his mind that he would be subject unto them. And that is a big step. It's a step in maturity that he made, probably much faster than I made such a step, and many others who are self-willed and want to do their own things. But he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So he was a young man who grabbed the attention of the people around him. So what kind of character did he have? We have some hints about that. One is at his baptism. Now he's 30 years old. And And he goes to John to be baptized, and it says in Matthew 3 that John forbade him, saying, I have you need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? John knew that there was another baptism, a baptism of the Spirit, and that was not something he could do, but he looked forward to the one coming after him who'd have that, and that was Jesus. But Jesus answered and said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. So Jesus, at that stage of the game, was interested in righteousness. He wanted to fulfill all righteousness. That's why he was baptized of John. He could have said something else. He could have said, well, I'm going to go off and do my thing and you do your thing. And John did have disciples, so it could have worked that way. But it didn't, because Jesus came and fulfilled righteousness. And then he went and he was tempted. And we've gone through this many times in sermons and in Sunday school. He answered every temptation with a quotation from Scripture. And I just cite that. I'm not going to read it tonight. But he returned then. The next thing he did was return to his hometown, according to Luke. He returned to his hometown, and he went into the temple, and it was the Sabbath, and people would stand up and read from the Scriptures, and he stood up and he read from Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. And that particular Scripture was one that he said, This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears, because he was the one who read it. He's the one that was about. And so I put this in because it shows us that he had a mission in his mind, that he was going to begin that mission by leaving the temptation that he had to experience and going to his hometown, into the temple, and stood up there when everybody else stood up to read, and he read too. He was going to do his thing in church, so to speak. He wasn't going to be wandering off on his own, but he was going to affect the people who came into the temple. So he went about choosing his disciples. Now I have a few citations here that I'm not going to read. You might remember that the first ones he met were the fishermen, and they left their nets and followed him. I think that's pretty remarkable. I've given invitation to people to come to church with me, you know, or to read the Book of Mormon, and it doesn't seem to have much effect. You know, they don't drop everything they're doing and follow me. So there's something missing here, but they did do that with him. But I did, I wanted to include an example. One of the ones that he called who left and came with him, this would be Matthew. It's called Levi here, but it's the one we call Matthew in Mark 2:14. As he passed by, he's passing by, and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And this is, of course, the taxes. He's collecting taxes for various things. And I'm sure they paid a lot of them, more than we have to deal with. But he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. It's kind of a short statement, isn't it? You'd expect to be all kinds of things going on before that, but there it is. He arose and followed him. I assume that Levi, the son of Alphaeus, was known by Jesus and that he knew Jesus and something about him, but we just make assumptions. We don't really know about that. But so I make this statement, thus he drew followers unto himself by his very personality. I can't think of any other way to say it. It was the personality of Christ was such that people were willing to get up and follow him. The fishermen did, and Matthew did, leaving his table. And Matthew was from an important family, the son of Alphaeus, but he left that behind to follow Christ. There was a draw there, and I wish I knew how to manufacture it for myself, but I'd probably misuse it. And still, it's something that we need to work on in some way. So his manner was one of openness and self-assurance. And to show you that, I'm going right on from this. He met with multitudes of people. They seemed to come from everywhere to follow him as his fame went around. After he did some miracles, people were there to see if they could get some miracles too. And he had people gathering to listen to him. There's a publication that is purported to be a translation of Pontius Pilate's reports back to Rome. And in one of them, he said that while he was coming back from the provinces, he saw a gathering of people around a man. And that was not supposed to be happening. They didn't want gatherings of people. They didn't want trouble. So he left his secretary there to take notes. So if there was anything, any reason he had to break this up and not have it be happening again. And when the secretary came and reported to him, he said, well, the man didn't incite anything, and everything seemed to be quiet. And among the things he said was to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and that unto God that which is God's. And he said, that means he's telling people they need to pay their taxes. And Pilate said, well, then leave him alone. Don't bother him anymore. He gets a gathering, just the soldiers can let him alone. And I don't know if that's a true translation of a report, but I kind of like it. I think that could easily be exactly what happened. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, and you know this parable, behold, a sower went forth to sow, and the seed fell in different places. And it shows up in many sermons off of this pulpit, and some recently, I think. But I want to point out that there was a draw here, and it gathered multitudes of people, and he knew how to do it. When you get out on the water, your voice carries. And so he was out on the water, and the people were gathered on the shore, and they could all hear him because he was using nature's broadcasting system, and it works. He was logical and unafraid, and I have to illustrate that with this, which comes right after he chose Matthew, by the way. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. Well, he had the publicans and sinners with him because he had chosen Matthew. And Matthew was the publican. And so he was willing to gather with them and eat with them. But the Pharisees, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came to call the righteous, but sinners, to repentance. And he's stating his mission. He's stating it very directly, and the scribes and Pharisees were there to hear him. They wanted to get something on him, but he wasn't afraid of that. He was logical. He explained it in very short terms, and very clearly they knew exactly how he felt about this. So I just make this remark here. Can we be interested in righteousness, answering those who challenge us with words from Scripture, or unafraid, or logical and self-assured before both friend and foe? If so, we would be like Jesus. And think about that. These are the things that he did. Up to this point, the things I've shown you cover that. He was interested in righteousness when he came to be baptized. He answered those who challenged him as right here. And as Satan himself answered him with Scripture, he was unafraid, he was logical, and he was self-assured. The self-assured is why people gather to you. If you're not self-assured, you don't gather anybody. People follow you if you are sure of what you're doing. And they detect that, and they think, here's the person to follow. They know what they're going to do. They know where they're going. They know what's behind the things they do. And so Jesus was so much like that that it would be hard to imagine anyone with a stronger pull on people than he had. He found peace for himself in prayer. You ever have that experience? You pray when things are a mess. And prayer settles you down. And this was right after he had gathered that multitude and talked to them from out on the water. And so he constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him to the other side. They were going to go to the other side of the lake and do something over there. So he sent them on their way. Get out of my hair. I need to settle down. And so he sent them. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. He went alone in the mountain to pray. I can identify with that. When I was growing up and I felt my world was in a shambles, I would go out into the woods near my home and pray. And I can identify with that. Get away from the trouble. Get away from the complications of life by going to a solitary place and praying. That Jesus did that very same thing. And I'm sure it was to settle his mind. He wasn't in a situation where he wouldn't be rattled sometimes. He treated his disciples with kindly instruction. And I quote this, and you'll recognize more of this scripture than I have here. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is the Spirit." It might have been a little foggy out there. They didn't identify him right away. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." And so he was settling them. They were the ones who were excited. He was settling them down, walking on the water, coming. And you might remember that when he got there, Peter wanted to get out and walk on the water too. So, and he did. And he moved toward Jesus, but then he doubted and he began to sink. And Jesus reached out his hand, took his hand, and stopped him from sinking. And they walked back to the boat. Read the story again, you'll see that's had to be the way it played out. They walked back to the boat and got in, and on top of the water. So he was able to get Peter back to walking. And I'm really touched by that, because he could have said, "Well, you of little faith, you know, swim." But no, he reached out and took him back up. He was kind to his disciples, even though they had a lot to learn. He was teaching them, but he taught them kindly. And that's one of the traits that's very important. Important for us too. If we're teaching, we do it kindly. We don't make fun of people. We don't lambast them for not learning fast. We kindly give them the facts and show them how they work out in life. His logic often stopped the scribes and Pharisees with no answer. They had no answer for what he said. And they just, all they could do was grumble and try to find ways to get at him otherwise. And they didn't have answers for what he said. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. You might remember this occasion in the scripture, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man which had the withered hand. See, he went to the temple, there's a guy there with a withered hand, wanting to be healed. And he said to the man which had the withered hand, "Rise up and stand forth in the midst." And he arose and stood forth. So he had him standing there in the temple. Then Jesus said unto them, meaning the people who were gathered around, "I will ask you one thing," said this to the scribes and Pharisees, "is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil?" Now, how can you answer a question like that? No, they were stifled. There's nothing they could say. "To save life or to destroy it?" And looking around about him, upon them all, he said unto the man, "Stretch forth thy hand." And he did so. And his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. They couldn't do anything then. They couldn't answer his question without impugning themselves. And if they said, "Well, to do good, I guess." But then that's like saying, "Well, go ahead and heal on the Sabbath then." But that was against the law, and he had enslaved. And I have to say that he was, he set up this scene in a very in-your-face manner. He got the attention of the guy with the withered hand. He made him stand up. He was visible to everybody. He answered the evil thoughts of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, and threw that question back at him, and then he just boldly did the job right there in front of everybody. He didn't hold back. He didn't say, "Well, we'll take care of this tomorrow when we're in a quiet place. We'll come on outside and we'll do it there. Go to the pool and go in there six times, and when you come out, it'll be healed." Nothing like that. He did it right there in their face, unafraid. Another incident like that, and this is probably my favorite. I didn't put all of it here. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, I like to create this scenery because so many people read this, and they think that in the end, it was just Jesus and the woman. Not so. Not so. They were in the temple. The people who had followed him were there. He was teaching them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst means with all the people there, they say unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" So now what's he supposed to do? Say, "Well, yeah, I agree with Moses, stone her. Take her outside the wall and have at it." But no, that's not what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to carry on the law. He came to fulfill the law and to produce another kind of law, a law of the heart. And so he had a different plan. It says that he wrote in the sand at that point. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it went out one by one, and had nothing to say. He had them. They could not answer that. And their conscience bothered them, and they went out. It says, from the oldest to the youngest. I don't know if that was the exact, but it doesn't matter. Their conscience bothered them, and they went out. And Jesus was left alone and the woman. Now, if I stopped there, you'd think, "Well, where are all those other people?" But no, standing in the midst. In the midst, the people were still there. They'd observed this whole thing, which is why Jesus wanted to do it right then in the temple. He had an audience, and these people were learning from what he did. And so you know what happened after that. He asked, "Where are your accusers? Are there any here?" And she said, "None. There, none of them here. They all went out, of course. They left." And he said, "Neither do I accuse thee. Go and sin no more." He told her to repent. He told her to repent. And that was the end of the matter. There was no stoning because that's the old law. That's not the law we live by today. It's not the law that he brought into being. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so why are people still being stoned? Good question. In this world, there's stoning going on in this world because there are people who cannot latch on to and understand what Jesus was teaching. We do, I hope. We do. But it's a part of our task is to teach the others out there that that is not Jesus' law. That is not what God wants today. That was done away with. And it's not what we should be doing today. I'm not saying that any of us stone people for adultery, although we stone people for lots of things in a symbolic way, in a sort of way, emotionally perhaps, I could say. We don't always just accept the concept of repenting and being forgiven. Jesus honored humility and faith wherever he saw it. I put down here. This is one of my favorite stories because of who it was and how it worked out. A certain centurion. The centurion was a Roman soldier in command of soldiers. He probably had a legion or part of a legion. And he was one of his group was probably among those who patrolled the city to see that there weren't crowds gathering or to see there was no insurrection going on. And they were constantly out there because the governor wanted to send a good report back to Rome. And he wanted everything to be quiet in the provinces. Rome wanted the provinces to be quiet. No uprisings. And so it was important for this man to be there and do the things he did. When he heard of Jesus, so here's this Roman centurion, he heard of Jesus. He had a servant that was ready to die. He loved this servant. He wanted to keep this servant. So the scripture says, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews. See, he didn't go. He was following proper protocol. Proper protocol for the Roman soldier was to find some elders of the Jews, send them to talk to the Jews. They did that if they had to talk to the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees or the ruling people anywhere on the religious side. And so he was accepting that Jesus was a rabbi, one of those. And he sent the elders to talk to them. Then Jesus went with them, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends out to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. But say a word, and my servant shall be healed. So there are two things there. First, humility. He knew that this would not play well, and so he didn't run out there and say to Jesus, come on into my house. He sent word by his friends. That's an expression of his humility. Say a word, and my servant shall be healed. An expression of his faith. He had faith that there could be healing by this man, Jesus, that people were talking about. He didn't know much about him except that. When Jesus heard, I read the rest of this, but say a word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man set in authority, having under me soldiers. He said a little more about that. But when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned himself about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. That was a slap in the face to the people of Israel, saying they lacked faith. Even after he had healed people and done miracles, they followed him there. Everywhere he went, they were following him when he went to the centurion's house. And there they were, and he turned about and he said, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. He was honoring the faith of a Roman soldier. Not one of his followers, not a disciple, not even a relative of a disciple. It was a Roman soldier. And he honored that man's faith and that man's humility. And I think there's a big lesson in that for us. There really is. Because there are people around us, if we want to break into their world and tell them about ours, we have to acknowledge their faith. I don't mean say their church is fine. No. I mean acknowledge that they have faith. And then we have something to start out on. And that is what Jesus did here. There is a possibility that that centurion was the one who was at the cross who said, surely this was the Son of God. And I don't know that for sure, but some people think that he was. Jesus loved children. And he used them as an example. for the elders, the elderly people, the older people, let's say. An example for us. It shows up in Scripture a lot. Be like a little child. Well, what is that? You know, be humble. Be willing to be entreated. Be a follower of those who have authority over you. He took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, meaning his disciples who were there, by the way, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. He used that as an example. You accept a child just as if you accept me, you're accepting God. There's an analogy there, and he was teaching them that. And then my favorite story with him and children is from 3 Nephi chapter 8, and it goes like this. And he took their little children one by one and blessed them and prayed to the Father for them. And when he had done this, he wept again. He had wept before when he saw the children, and he wept for the children of Israel and how they would not be gathered. They would not come to him. They crucified him, and he now was the resurrected Christ. He was in the Americas and among the Nephites, and he took their little children. It says later that there were 1,500 people there. That's the number they gave, approximately at least. And so how many children did he take one by one and bless them? Wow. I'd be worn out. I'm not sure I'd get through that in the time available. But he did that. And when he had done this, he wept again, and he spake unto the multitude, and he said unto them, behold your little ones. And as they looked to behold, they cast their eyes toward heaven, and they saw the heavens open, and they saw angels descending out of heaven, and they were encircled about with fire, and the angel did minister unto them. There's another statement in there that I left out, but this tells the story. And I just love that picture. There was a ring of fire, and the children were in that all together, and there were angels there who ministered unto them. And they had just been blessed by Jesus himself, all of them, one by one. Jesus prayed too, and there are a number of his prayers are recorded. I chose this one. It's really the first part of this prayer. It comes in about three parts. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I like this because of that reference he makes to the fact that he was there when the world was made. He was part of the creation. And he had finished his work. He was ready to be crucified. And he gave this prayer, and I just like the way it puts things in order. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And his task was to have power over flesh, to give eternal life. And notice that it is as many as thou hast given him. God has given us to his Son, Jesus Christ, if we keep his commandments. That's how we get there. And that task that Jesus is talking about in his prayer is the task that makes it possible for us to make that connection with God and be in the right place with him at the day of judgment. So he advised in America. He said to the Nephites, and as I have prayed among you, even so shall ye pray in my church, among my people which do repent and are baptized in my name. Behold, I am the light, I have set an example for you. And he set that example in prayer. And that's why we have prayer meetings. That's why we pray for each other. That's why we have prayers for the sick. Because that makes the connection that with God, through Christ, that we need to make to be like him. Can we be like him? Well, I think there are lots of ways we can be like him. And I'm back to that first scripture, because one way is to pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart, that you may be filled with this love which he hath bestowed upon all who are his true followers, of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's how we get that connection made. And we have to pray for that love, because that love is from God. It's not something we generate ourselves. The pure love of Christ. And we need to be purified, even as he is pure, or we are not going to be there in the right position on Judgment Day. And we have to do this too, come out and be separate. And Peter has some things about that in his letter that we often read and present in sermons. But we want to be his sons and daughters, and so we have to get away from the unclean things. We have to be separate. We have to be in tune with him and not with the world, because the world is too dangerous. The world is too spiritually dangerous for us to deal with it. Can we be like him? Well, here are some scriptures. I've dug up a few things that kind of direct us toward that, toward being like him. Whoso believeth in me, believeth in the Father also, and unto him will the Father bear record of me, for he will visit him with fire, with the Holy Ghost. If we believe in him, we have to believe in the Father also. And notice that it's the Holy Ghost that will visit us. We're not visited by Christ directly. We're not visited by God. We're visited by the Holy Ghost. That is the still small voice that gives us direction in our lives. That's the still small voice by which men are called into the ministry. That's the still small voice by which we make decisions that head us in the right direction. That is the Holy Ghost that will visit us. And where fire comes in, I'm not sure, but it's symbolic of the Holy Ghost. It has been in my life, and so I think that's where it fits in. But if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come unto him and make our abode with him. Well, how will he make our abode with him? Well, by the indwelling Spirit. The indwelling Spirit, the Holy Ghost, comes and abides with us. We are the temple of that Spirit. We are the temple. The living God is that Spirit and dwells in us if we invite it, if we do what is necessary to have it. So if a man love me, he will keep my words. Well, you can't keep words you don't know, can you? And so reading the word is essential. That's how we find out what his words are. And so that gives me several things here that I can do to be like him. And here's another. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I think that's kind of an interesting combination of things that James made there. Visiting the fatherless and the widows. Visit people who are not able to get out and do things for themselves, so that they have some contact, so that they know people love them. And it's essential. But keeping unspotted from the world is a whole other story, isn't it? But maybe not. Maybe that's part of it. Keeping unspotted from the world is if you're not engaged in the things of the world, but you're engaged in doing nice things for people, like visiting the fatherless and the widows. And notice that the fatherless is quite a group of people today, because there are lots of children being raised by single mothers. And they need the attention of men, or boys, or fathers. They need the attention. They need male influence in their lives. And so maybe part of this that James is writing about is if us guys are paying some attention to the male children and female children who are being raised by single mothers. You ever thought about that? Maybe we need a campaign in that direction. Something that we do formally to serve those people in the best possible way, to be like him. Herein is our love. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and he hateth his brother, he's a liar. And I see two things in this scripture. One is that we have to love our brother, or we're not loving God. We love God by loving other people, the people around us, not just our brother as family, but our neighbors, are the people who depend on us, the people who live near us, the people that we have rub shoulders with. Do we love them? And it's something I remind myself of quite often. I might be called to go and administer to somebody, and it's not a good time of day, and I've been busy on something else, and so I get in my car and I go. On my way, I'm talking about how much I love that person. Why? Because I want to be God's servant, and I want it to work. I don't want it to detract from the blessing he has for them. And so I regenerate in my mind that love that I have for my fellow man or fellow woman, as the case may be, while I'm going to do God's work. And that is important in my life. I hope it's important in yours too. And notice where fear comes in here. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. Are you afraid to talk to your neighbor? Are you afraid to say something about the things you believe? Are you afraid to have people know that you believe the Book of Mormon? Are you afraid? Well, that's because you don't have perfect love. Really? I can't come to any other conclusion but that. That's because you don't have perfect love. And behold, all things are written by the Father. Therefore, out of the books, what shall be written, shall the world be judged. Me and you, part of the world, me and you, we will be judged out of the books that in Nephi's day, it says, shall be written. The Book of Mormon had not been written. He didn't have a Bible. He had the works of Isaiah and some of the other prophets. But he didn't have the things that we have. You and I have a great storehouse of the Word of God. What are we doing with it? Are we doing all we can with it? Important. All things are written by the Father. Therefore, out of the books what shall be written, shall the world, including me, be judged. Therefore, what manner of man ought to be? Verily I say unto you, even as I am, those are the words of Christ, what manner of man should I be? Even as he was. I can't see it any plainer than that. I can't say, oh, but Jesus, you were the Son of God. You were there at creation. How could I measure up to you? How could I do the things that you did? How could I be like you? But there it is. He wants me to be like him. And so I have to look at that. Now, what is there about me that I can be like him? I'm not in the same century. I'm not with the same surroundings. I don't have the same abilities. I can make all kinds of excuses to say I can't be like him. But there it is. It's the requirement. That's required of me. So I listed the characteristics that I saw in the scriptures that I've gone through. One is his righteousness. Remember, he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. The use of the written word, he did that, he used the written word against Satan. I hope that we're all using that against Satan. He was outgoing and hospitable. The first who came to him were right when, shortly after he'd been baptized. And John introduced him to two of his followers, that is, John's followers. And they said, show us where you live. And said, Jesus said, come, I'll show you where you live. And he took them. And I think it was James and John. No, it was, I think so. But I'd have to go back to be sure. But two of them who were called to be his disciples, they went with him to see where he lived. And they came back and they said, we found the one. And they followed him. And he made them two of his disciples. Open, self-assured personality that draws others to him. Well, do I have an open, self-assured personality that would draw people to me? I don't know. I guess maybe occasionally I've succeeded. But it's something to work on, you know. Can I appear self-assured? Can I be open? Can I be, it means fearless, means not afraid. And I've been afraid of lots of things. I've failed to do things because of fear. And if I had been self-assured and not had that fear, I could have accomplished some things that I didn't accomplish. And so it's there, the truth is there. But it's still, I've got that working on me, what he said, even as I, to be even as him. And so I have no choice but to work on that. Logical answers and the use of parables. I don't know if I can speak in parables. I think I give illustrations of things sometimes to explain things to people. But logical answers, I think my answers are logical, but they aren't. They don't always play like that. Unafraid, well, I've talked about that. Prayerful, I pray. I pray that prayers give me peace. And kindness to others, I'm not always kind to people. I really blew it just recently, as a matter of fact. I was in a hurry to get into a building, and it was a revolving door. And there was a woman ahead of me, and she was going through the revolving door. And I came down there, and I got into the door. And it would have been better if I had waited until she was down the hall. Because when I got in the door, it disturbed her, and she stumbled and fell. And people came and helped her, and she got picked up and went on her way, and I don't know who she is, or I can't make any contact with her. I don't know anything about what happened after that, but I was, I didn't feel good about myself after that. You know what happened? God gave me something to feel good about. The same day, I'd taken Alvin home. I had taken him to an appointment. I took him home. I drove to 35th Street and stopped there, let some traffic go by, and here was a couple walking along the sidewalk. And so I held up to let them walk by, and instead of walking by, they came to my door. And I rolled down the window, and they told me that they were walking to a certain place where he was going to get a check, and when he got that check, they were going to go and make arrangements and go to Phoenix and to be with her parents because they were out of their home and needed to make contact there. She was pregnant, and I said, no, what kind of story is this? You know, I'm going to believe this story. And something God spoke to me in a way and said, this is a good story, help them. I got them in my car. I took them to where he got his check. They wanted to cash their check at Walmart. I took them to Walmart. And we talked on the way. And I told them about marriage because they were not married. So I told them about marriage and what God wants in marriage. And they listened to me. Hope they remember what I had to say. And they said, when we get to Phoenix, we're going to get married. And I said, wonderful, child on the way, needs a good home. So I had that opportunity. It just dropped in my lap, and I felt good about that. I was able to do something nice after doing something not nice, after not giving that lady her time to get through and on down the hall. He gave patient instructions to people. I hope that when I was a teacher, I gave patient instructions. I guess I did most of the time. He honored the humility and faith of others. That's a hard one. It's a hard one. Because we're so used to saying bad things about other things, that, you know, things that other people believe. And it's hard to take them from where they are and teach them. But I had some opportunities. One was when I was on the airplane, and a man came and sat beside me. You have a captive audience in. And he opened up his Bible and was reading, and I noted it was the King James Bible. I said, I'm glad to see you read the same Bible I do. And he said, well, are you a minister? And I said, yeah. As a matter of fact, I told him what I was doing. I was going to Saskatchewan to serve God there. And I asked him what he was doing. And he was going to Minneapolis to attend a Bible study quiz that his daughter was involved in. And his daughter had gone on ahead of him because of business reasons, and he was going up there to join them. So I asked him about that, and he told me, some of his beliefs, and then I told him that I believed in the Book of Mormon, and I told him that it was, the reason I do is because it's a story of people who are descendants of Joseph. And that piqued his interest, and I talked about the Book of Mormon all the way to Minneapolis. I wouldn't have had that opening if I had acknowledged his faith. That's what I mean by acknowledging his faith. I didn't say, oh yeah, I want to get into your church, that sounds cool. No, I told him about mine because I let him tell me about his faith. And another characteristic of Jesus was his pure love, especially for children. I looked down that list that I've got on the screen there, and I think maybe I should keep this list, and every once in a while I should look at it and say, how can I do these things? How can I show this in my life? Because it's very concise. I don't have to read half of the Bible to get it. I already did that. But I can see things here as reminders of what I should be like, what I should strive for. If I expect on that judgment day to have him accept me and say, this one belongs to me, and have my God say, well done, then I need to have those characteristics. So I pass that on to you for you to consider, and I thank you for being patient with me.